And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 15. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 15. Today, of course, is our Resurrection Sunday. It's a day that we remember that we have a risen Savior who's in the world today. And as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to admit that there are some people who don't quite understand why is this such a big day to us? Why is it such an important time to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Some people, of course, don't know. I believe that this is a historical book. I believe that this is scientifically accurate. I believe that is philosophically accurate. I believe that this book is God's revelation of ourself to teach us more about Himself, and that this isn't just a collection of stories. This is actually and that this Jesus Christ literally died up on the cross. He was buried. And then Bible, if you wouldn't mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Verse number 1, the Word of God says this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached to you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died according to our sins, or died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then also of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. The church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were that I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our raised not up, if so rise not, then is Christ that word if. And verse 13, the word if. Verse 14, if. At the end of verse 15, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, if. Once again, verse 17, if. Verse 19, if. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to preach from that single word and this passage here, the idea of the biggest if. The biggest if. If you wouldn't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for the great privilege it is to be in your house this morning. We're asking that you would speak to us, that you would open up our hearts and settle our minds. Lord, as we come to you, I'm just asking that the Scriptures would be so clear, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate them, that you would give us such clarity and such understanding about this important doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm asking that it would be so clear and so real that there'd be no doubt in our minds that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. And because he lives, how that affects us today. Lord, I have no ability of myself. I don't even dare to try to preach this in my own self. So the best I know how, I surrender my mind, my thoughts, my ambitions, my desires. I give them to you and ask that you fill me with your precious Spirit so you could get your own work accomplished through your word. Help me to be settled in you. Help me just to be trusting you now. In your precious name we pray. Amen. As a history teacher, there's a teaching tool that we sometimes use called a counterfactual. That's a big word, counterfactual. In regular terms, we would say, what if? Have you ever done the what if thing? Well, what if this happened? What if this happened? In history, we use this teaching method of the counterfactual to put a great emphasis on a specific event in history and how it would change everything else. For example, I know I'm not in the South anymore, but there may be some Civil War buffs here. You know, in the Civil War, Robert E. Lee had a great plan to go up to the North in Pennsylvania and to go ahead and cut the ties and to get in the back of the Union Army. And his great brilliant plans that he had was written down and entrusted into a corporal who had it in a cigar box. And wouldn't you know, he lost those plans. Those plans were later found and given to the Union Army and allowed the Union Army to plan for Robert E. Lee's attack. And of course, at the Battle of Gettysburg, because they knew what was happening, the Union Army was able to win, and it changed the whole dynamic and the direction of the Civil War. If that one little corporal did not lose those plans, Robert E. Lee would have led the South into winning the Civil War. And so that's what we call a counterfactual. That one little event changed all of history. That is what we call a counterfactual. Here in the Bible here, the Bible is placing a great emphasis on one event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and playing the idea of what if? What if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the grave? How would our faith, how would our life be different if this one event in history was not true or did not happen? It's playing this idea, what if? Now, as we approach this idea, the Bible paints a background picture so we could build off how important this one event is. Notice as it says in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received and where ye stand, by which ye are saved." You know we're saved by the gospel. What is this gospel? "If ye keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I preached unto you first of all that which I have received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here in the Bible, we have clearly listed that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. This is the gospel, and this is what people need in order to be saved. Each of those elements of the gospel carries something about this idea of salvation. What is this idea of the gospel? Well, we understand that heaven is a perfect place, but none of us are perfect people. What makes heaven worth really going there is that God is there, that Jesus is there. And everything that we know about God is that they are holy, holy, holy. You could carry that idea of holiness and say the idea that God was perfect, perfect, perfect. But the deal is that there is none of us that are perfect. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. And so just using logic, you can't set something that's not perfect and place it in a perfect place. It would ruin it. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Because of our sin, we owe God a price, and that price is death. Because of my sin, because of the time I've disobeyed God, because I refuse to obey God, I owe God a wage or a payment, and that payment is death. When Jesus Christ died for us, he died to pay that wage. Now, what was the death of Jesus Christ? Was it just that he woke up one day and had a heart attack? How did Jesus Christ die? Well, Jesus Christ, who was indeed God, by the way, God robed himself in flesh and lived on this earth. And he lived the same life that you and I lived. He went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks. Then Jesus died to pay the price that you and I owed him. How did he die? Well, he started in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane happened the night before he was put on trial and crucified. He went up knowing what was going to happen, and he took his disciples and brought them to a mountain to pray, and he brought James and John and Peter with him and had them pray, and he went a stone's cast, and he began to pray, and he began to pray so fervently, so heatedly, that what happened inside of his body is the capillaries inside of his body burst. And the Bible says that he sweat great drops of blood, that this capillary blood began to mix in with the sweat, and as he was praying so fervently, so intensely, that literally the sweat began to come down, and it was mixed with the blood, and his face and his body began to soak, glisten with the blood that he had. In medical science, we learn that when this event happens, it makes the skin very fragile, makes it kind of paper thin, easy to tear. And this is going to pay a price a little bit later. As he began to sweat drops of blood, he would start to become a little bit dehydrated. It wasn't a big deal now, but it's going to start building up a little bit more. Later on, after he prayed fervently for those hours, he was put in a false trial before dawn even hit. It was a false trial. It was against their rules, but they met in a secret place and only invited the people that were against Jesus Christ, and they condemned him to death. Now, the Jewish people didn't have any authority to crucify or to kill anybody on their own because they were under the authority of the Roman government. So they put him on the trial, showed that he was worthy of death, and what they did is they had to bring him to the Romans, and the Romans also had to find him guilty in order for him to die. When they brought him before Pontius Pilate, he understood that this was a political thing, that he had actually done nothing wrong. He talked to him himself, and he understood that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were just trying to get rid of Jesus. So Pilate did what he could actually to save Jesus' life. He understood that the Jewish people were bloodthirsty, so he figured that if he would go ahead and spill some of Jesus' blood, that the people would look at it, the Jewish people would look at it, and they would be satisfied. So what he did is he had, first of all, Jesus scourged. A scourging was an event that happened when someone would take a special whip that had 9 straps at the on it, and at the end of each one of those straps, it would have rocks or hooks or glass, something along those lines, embedded inside of the strap. They would call it a cat of nine tails. And what would happen is that they would take that strap and take it on the bare back of Jesus, and they took the strap and whipped him across his back. What would happen is those rocks and hooks and glass, with the things that it was made of, would actually catch the skin of the Lord Jesus Christ, embed it, and tear itself, and tear the skin. The first century historian Josephus said that after one lash from the cat of nine tails, a person could actually take their finger and touch the bone, exposed bone of the victim. And they took that cat of nine tails and whipped it across Jesus' back over and over until his back literally looked like a pack of hamburger meat, all tore up, all abused, exposed. Then what they did is they put on a robe and put it on Jesus, and they presented him before the people. As that robe would begin to get to lay against the skin, the blood would begin to soak into that robe, and it would begin to coagulate, to stick to that robe. They presented him before the people. Pilate was hoping that to see all that blood, that the people would see Jesus bloodied, and they would say, all right, that's no big deal. Let him go. But instead, the Jewish authority had the crowd incensed, and they all said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so Pilate, in order not to have a riot because they were that incensed, went ahead and let them have their way. The Roman soldiers took Jesus then, and they began to mock him. They took a big crown of thorns with huge thorns this long, and they hammered it on his head to pierce those thorns into his skull. They gave him a scepter and said, "Here you go, you're a king." And then what they did is they brought him through a line of Roman soldiers. And as he would pass by the Roman soldiers, they would take their fist and literally buffet him, punch him in the face, and then laugh at him and said, "Who is it that hit you?" The Bible talks about in Isaiah that he was so beaten and so marred after this that his face was so swollen you couldn't even tell it was a man anymore. Then what they did is they took that robe that had been soaked with all the blood and they ripped it off of him, opening up those wounds afresh and began to allow him to bleed even more. Then they brought him to the actual crucifixion. They had him carry his own crossbeam, a heavy beam where he was going to be nailed upon, and they brought him to the place of the skull, Golgotha, to the cross of Calvary. And that wood that they put him on wasn't nice sanded wood like this. It looked almost like a railroad tie that had the big splinters and spikes. And they nailed him to that beam. They nailed his feet to it. They also nailed his hands. Back in the ancient world, this wrist part was considered the hand. And inside of here, you have a whole bunch of bones. In fact, you also have what is called the median nerve. This nerve that runs all the way through your wrist, down your arm, and across your elbow into your body. It is the most sensitive nerve in all the body. And if you ever hit your elbow just right, you get that nice little tingle. We call it you hit your funny bone, and it's not very funny when you hit it. But what they did is they took a big spike, and they nailed his wrist to the cross. And what would happen is that as he would move back and forth, that spike would actually grind on that on the bones, and they would move that nerve. It'd be like taking a pliers and twisting that nerve every time he moved. When someone would normally die on the cross, they usually didn't have the scourging. When someone died on the cross, they usually died of suffocation. Because as they were nailed to the cross, their body would actually be hunched over. The core of their body would be over, and they couldn't get a good breath. So in order to breathe every now and again, they would have to pull up on the arms, moving their wrist, to pull up, take a breath, and then sag back down. It was a work just to take a single breath. Now remember, the cross that he was on wasn't nice sanded wood, but it had big splinters, big slivers. The wood was very jagged. And every time he would take a breath, that splinters, those wood, would drive deeper into his open wound back. It was this, the death that he died. He lost so much blood that he started to lose... He started to lose so much blood that he began to get thirsty. This is why it said in the Bible he thirsted. What would happen with the heart medically is that the heart would begin to beat harder and faster in order to pump what little fluid it had through the rest of the body. And because it's beating so hard and so fast, it's starting to get more friction. Around the heart, we have what is called the pericardial membrane, which is supposed to be a smooth muscle to allow less friction. And what it would start to do is it would start to fill up with more fluid in order to try to ease the friction. But what would happen as it would swell up, it would squeeze around the heart and the heart would have to beat even harder in order to pump blood. This is why the Bible says when the soldier put the spear through his side and it pierced the heart, that blood and water came out. That water was part of that pericardial membrane. Literally, if we were to medically diagnose why Jesus died on the cross, what was his official cause of death? He died of a broken heart. He died of a pericardial infraction. Basically, he died when his heart couldn't beat anymore because there wasn't enough blood to pump out of his body. He died of a broken heart. The death that Jesus died was the death that you and I deserved for one little sin. He died a very horrible death. He was taken off of the cross and prepared, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. But the good news, folks, is on the third day, he rose again. And he's alive forevermore. And it is a big deal that Jesus died and he lives today. And there are facts. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. So when Jesus rose from the grave, he was seen by people. There was evidence. There was people who saw him. He was seen of the 12 disciples, verse 6. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. So 500 people witnessed Jesus being alive after he died and was buried and rose again. 500 people at once. If we were at a court of law, how many people does it take to witness a murder for that person to be convicted? Only one. Here we had 500 witnesses to say, I saw Jesus. Notice as it goes on, and after that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but are some fallen asleep. As Paul is writing this, he's saying, hey, some of those guys are still alive. You could go ask them for yourself. And they could say, yes, I was there. I saw him. I saw the resurrected Christ. Verse number 7, after that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. He says, I saw him. He's alive. He's resurrected. You know, today there are some people who say that Jesus never rose from the grave. And they try to explain it in different ways. There's a couple different theories. There's one called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus lost a lot of blood, but when he was on the cross, he didn't die. He just passed out. And then what happened is they buried him in the borrowed tomb. And after 3 days that Jesus, that cool air came in the morning and it woke him up and he said, woohoo, I'm alive. And he rolled that stone away and walked out past the Roman guards and he didn't really die, he just fainted. Well, medically, that's impossible. With the amount of blood and the amount of damage that was done, that's why I took my time to explain what happened. There was no physical way he could have done that in his condition, just to pass out and then just to wake up after 3 days and walk out. He had to have died and be resurrected. A second theory that people use to try to deny this is called the hallucination theory. Remember all those 500 people at once? They just missed Jesus so much that they all had a hallucination. They all imagined it was Jesus. He wasn't really there. They just imagined it. You know what those people are saying is that all of us Christians were all delusionary. That Jesus didn't really rose from the grave. We're just all, forgive the term, idiots. We're all imagining things. That's the swoon theory. There's a third theory called the kidnap theory, and this is what the Jewish people propagated. They said that somehow Jesus's 12 disciples came up with a great plan like Mission Impossible. They snuck through Roman guards who were trained to kill, got past them, rolled the stone away, took the Jesus's body, and took it somewhere else and started to lie to everyone saying, oh, Jesus rose, he rose. Well, if you read the scriptures, you know that's not true. You know where the disciples were at when Jesus rose? Oh man, this is horrible. What are we going to do? What are we going to do without Jesus? They were doubting themselves that Jesus rose from the grave. They pretty much had to have some ladies come up and say, no, he's alive, he's alive. And they ran to the grave first time they had been there, and they were shocked and amazed like everyone else, even though Jesus told them over and over and over and over. The Jewish people actually put this lie, and they hired those Roman soldiers to lie, saying that they fell asleep on the job and allowed someone to escape them. You know why this is a big deal? Under Roman law, if you fell asleep on duty, you were to be killed for failing your duty. That was a pretty serious lie they told. They had to pay them a lot of money to tell that lie at the risk of their own death. Let me tell you that Jesus Christ did arise from the grave. And now we come to the counterfactual, the big what if. Let's just say that these people are right. What if Jesus did not rise from the grave? What happens if Jesus actually died and never rose again? How would that affect Christianity? How would that affect our faith? The first thing I'd like to show you from this passage here, that if there be no resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus would be a fallacy. if there would be no resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus would be a fallacy. Notice verse number 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You know, if Jesus died and there was no resurrection, he couldn't have risen. That means he's dead. It means he's dead right now. That means he can't help me. You know one of the reasons why we have hope today? You know one of the reasons why we can pray? Is because we have a living Savior. But if Jesus is not alive, guess what? I have no one here to help me. There's no one in heaven who could help me. There's no one who's listening to me. All my praying is in vain. There's no one that could help me when I have troubles. No one who could comfort me when the bad things happen. If Christ isn't risen, by the way, we can't trust what Jesus himself said. He's a liar. Over and over before he died, he told his disciples that he was going to be crucified and risen again. I'm going to die, boys, and I'm going to rise again. He told them that over and over and over. Read the gospel record of Mark and keep track of how many times he told his disciples, and his disciples were paying attention to something else, and they weren't listening to him. But he told them over and over and over. Do you know that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, we can't trust what Jesus said? He's a liar. And the whole Bible is in vain. He lied. That's a pretty big deal. That if Jesus isn't alive, he couldn't have been my Savior because he lied. He said he was going to rise again. If there be no resurrection, a second thing, if there be no resurrection, then all preaching is meaningless. If there is no resurrection, then all preaching is meaningless. Notice in verse number 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. That word vain means empty. You know what we're doing right now? If Jesus be not alive, if he didn't rise from the grave, we're wasting our time. You could have been at home getting some good sleep on a Sunday. In fact, you know what? We probably wouldn't even have Sundays off. You'd probably be working, to be honest. Without Jesus Christ, when we preach, we have nothing to preach. If it's going to be true Bible preaching, it's always going to be about Jesus. But if Jesus be not risen from the grave, there is nothing I can do to give you hope. There's nothing I can do to help you. You say, but you can give us an encouraging message, but it's all for naught. Let me tell you, there's no good words I can tell you. There's nothing good I can do to help you. It's all Jesus. And without him being risen from the grave, we are wasting our time now. And the world thinks we're doing that already because they don't think Jesus is risen. They think we're wasting our time. They say, hey, you could be sleeping. You could be doing something else. You could be enjoying the nice, beautiful spring day. But instead, you're here. Why? Because Christ is alive. But if not, our preaching's in vain. We're just wasting our time. If there be no resurrection, a third thing, then our faith becomes an empty dream. Our faith becomes an empty dream. Notice verse 14 again. But if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That word vain carries the idea of empty. The idea of faith carries the idea of a confident expectation of something or someone sure to come. You know what our faith is in? That Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again and that Jesus Christ is coming back again to fulfill his promise. You know that if Christ be not risen, we don't have any hope of heaven. You know what that means? This world is all we have. You might as well enjoy life while you can. Do whatever you want because there's nothing to look forward to when you die. You're just nothing but worm food. Your faith is empty. Your faith is just imaginary. It's just a crutch, with people say. You know what that means? You can have no forgiveness of sins. That means all that stuff that you've done in your life, there's no forgiveness. You're still yet in your sins. If we don't have hope, guess what? There is no peace with God. You can't have peace with God. That if God is real, you are still yet in your sins. He is still angry. You are still going to have to pay your own price. You know what that means? We're destined for an awful place called hell, and there's nothing to stop us. Our faith is vain. Our faith is empty. We have no hope. The Bible says, if there be no resurrection, there's another thing here. If there be no resurrection, then all Christians are false witnesses. All Christians are liars. Notice what the Bible says, verse 15. And yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he hath raised up Christ, whom he hath raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. If there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses. You know, if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, people who called themselves Christians have been lying for 2,000 years. We're just a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of people who are telling falsehoods, and we're spreading around falsehoods. You know, Paul said he saw him. If Paul said he saw Christ and Christ be not risen from the grave, we can't trust anything that Paul said. There goes 14 books of the Bible gone from the New Testament. John said that he saw Jesus in 1 John chapter 1. He says, I handled him, I touched him, I touched the words of life. If John is a liar, there's another 5 books of the Bible that are ripped out. Peter said he saw him. If Peter's not liar, if he said he saw Jesus and Jesus be risen not, there's 2 more books of the Bible and other books that he influenced are gone. All of our New Testament is gone if Jesus is a liar. That means we have no hope. That means we've been telling people to read nothing but lies, nothing but trash, if Jesus be not risen from the grave. You see, this resurrection of Jesus Christ is what our Christianity hinges on. It's not enough that Jesus died, but that he rose from me. He had to have risen from the grave in order for Christianity to be true. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is all a waste of time. This is all a lie. This is all falsehood. We have no hope. Oh, what a horrible thing. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, if there be no resurrection, then we are yet in our sins. Then we are yet in our sins. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. That means we cannot be saved. We cannot be forgiven. We deserve to go to that awful place called hell. You see, when Jesus rose, it proved 2 things. When he rose from the grave, it proved, first of all, that he was God and that God was satisfied with the payment that was made. Basically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the receipt from God that said, payment in full, payment accepted. If Jesus be not risen, we have no receipt. We have no hope. We are still destined to go to an awful place called hell, and we have no hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. Notice something else it says here. If there be no resurrection, then our loved ones are perished. Our loved ones are perished. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That word fallen asleep, that phrase, is a nice Bible way of saying that they have passed on, they've died. Do you know that what a horrible thought it would be to have a loved one pass from this earth who dies and we bury them and we have no hope to see them again? You know how horrible that would be? I was dealing with a man the other day. He just buried his mother last week. And I was trying to comfort him and saying that if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and she accepted Jesus as her Savior, you have the promise of God to see her again. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we go to a funeral, those are horrible things then, because we have no hope of seeing them again. Hold your finger here. Let me turn to another passage really quick. Let me show you how important this hope is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church of Thessalonica is writing to the Apostle Paul, and they said, you keep talking about Jesus Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. We have a question, Paul. What happens to our loved ones when Jesus Christ comes? What happens when the rapture comes? What happens when Jesus Christ comes back? What happens to our loved ones? And Paul says, that's a great question. Let me answer that for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Remember, that word asleep is a nice, kind Bible way of saying that they've died. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, notice this, and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or stop them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall arise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice this last verse. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can comfort one another and say that you can see your loved ones again. If they've accepted Jesus and you've accepted Jesus, it's not goodbye, it's we'll see you in a little while. You know what a comfort and hope that is? To see our loved ones again. To know that we get to see them again if you've accepted Jesus and they've accepted Jesus. We have hope. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. We will not see our loved ones again. We're going to miss them. When we say goodbye at a funeral, that's it. What a horrible thing. Have you ever been to a funeral that has no hope? Those are hard funerals to be at, where the people know they're not going to see their loved ones again. They just miss them so much. You know, for a funeral that for people who accepted Jesus as their Savior, those funerals are different. They're full of hope. We're going to miss them on this earth. Sure, we are. But we're going to see them again, and that gives us a comfort. That gives us a hope. That gives us something that we can rest upon. And that's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if Christ rose from the grave, we are going to rise from the grave. We get a brand new body. We get to live forever, eternally, because of what he's done for us. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, something else the Bible says. If there be no resurrection, then our loved ones are perished. We just covered that. Notice in verse 19, that if there be no resurrection, then we are men most miserable. Verse 19, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, if Christ did not live, we have no hope. We have no hope of seeing our loved ones again. We have no hope of us rising again. We have no hope of forgiveness. That means that if Jesus Christ didn't rise again, we're living in a world that's out of control, and there's no way to stop it. Could you imagine to live in a world where there are no rules? We live in a society now that says whatever's right is whatever I determine to be right. So if I determine to shoot you in the head, it's right for me. See, we go into anarchy. We go into lawlessness. We go to the place where we have no hope, that everything is out of control. We live in a world that's going thousands of miles an hour and no one's driving. You know what a horrible thing it would be? You know, we comfort ourselves by saying that God is in control, that God is sitting on the throne, that God has everything in mind. What a horrible thought it would be that things happen for no reason whatsoever. What a horrible thought it would be to have an idea that horrible things can come to pass and there's nothing to put them in check, nothing to stop them, no hope, no way of escape. What a horrible world. We'd be so miserable thinking about that this is all we have. This is the best life we're ever going to get. You know, life is awful. Now, we can enjoy the life that we have, but think about the horrible things that are going on. Think about the tragedies. Think about the things that happen. If this is it and there's no one driving, we are of men most miserable. There's no hope. We live in a world that is dark and there's no light. You see, this idea of a counterfactual plain what if, it's placing a great emphasis on one of the greatest events that ever happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the hope, verse 20. Here's the hope, but. I like that word but in the Bible. It's a conjunction that means the opposite of. So here we're talking about, but if Jesus be not risen, this, and this. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, because he lives, we have hope. And it's not an imaginary hope. It's not a hope that you kind of throw up and I hope it doesn't snow and I hope it doesn't rain. But it is a confident expectation that Jesus is going to do what he said he's going to do. We have a real hope. We have hope to see loved ones again. We have hope that our sins can be forgiven. We have hope we get to live eternally with God in heaven. The idea that Jesus did rise from the grave. And it's not an imaginary thing. There was witnesses. There was proof. There was in many infallible proofs. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, I'm a scientist by nature. I like the word no. I like infallible proofs. I like things that are proven. And it has been proven throughout history that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And it is proven we can have our sins forgiven. It is shown that we can have hope that Jesus Christ is coming back to do what he said he was going to do and bring us to heaven. We have hope that we get to see our loved ones again. We have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope. Our sins can be forgiven because he paid the price. You know what I want to give you today? I want to give you a message of hope. A hope that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And because he lives, we can have forgiveness full, free, and forever. Let me ask you a few questions, dear friend. First of all, are you 100% sure if something was to happen to you, are you 100% sure you would be going to heaven? You know, there's a lot of people who do not know for sure. I was talking with another man the other day, and I asked him, are you 100% sure if you die today, you go to heaven? He said, about 70% sure. You know, God wants us to know for sure. 1 John 5:13. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, everlasting life. I like that word know, that you can know with evidence, with assurity. You can know for sure. I followed up that question with that young man and I asked him, if Jesus himself met you outside the gates of heaven and asked, why should I let you come in? What would you tell him? He said, that's a good question. By the way, dear friend, if Jesus asked you, why should I let you come into my heaven? What would you tell him? You know, some people give me the answer. It says, well, because I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I'm a good person. There are some people say, well, you know, I kind of believe in a weight system that if my good works somehow outweigh my bad, I'll be able to slide right in. There are some people that say, you know, I am something special. I talked with several years ago. I didn't realize he was a cardinal at the time, not an Arizona cardinal, but an actual Roman Catholic cardinal. And I asked him, if Jesus met you outside the gates of heaven and asked, why should I let you in? What would you tell him? He says, because I'm cardinal, blah, 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 blah. And he literally talked for 30 seconds. By the way, 30 seconds is a long time to give a title. I mean, it was long. And I said, wow, if you told that to Jesus at heaven, they would let you in. He said, they would know exactly who I was. Well, how is it that we get into heaven? How is it that we can have our sins forgiven? The only way that we can get to heaven is because of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for me. He was buried and he rose again. And because he rose again, I can trust, I can faith, I can hope that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. Why am I going to heaven? Because I accepted the promises that Jesus made me and I believe that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. What promises did he make you? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you know you could put your name in that verse? For God so loved John that he gave his only begotten Son, that if John shall believe in him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved Cindy that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Cindy should believe in him, she should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a personal promise to you. And that if you would just believe that Jesus died for you, that he was buried and that he rose again, God made you a promise that you should never perish or go to that awful place called hell, but instead you'll have eternal life. You know how we get saved? We get saved from the punishment we owed. just by accepting God at His word, believing that He is who He said He was going to, that He is who He said He was, that He was the God who died for us, He was buried, and He rose again. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. But since He lives, we have a hope that we have a living Savior who's going to do what He said He was going to do. Isn't that a great God? The biggest if. God has taken a chapter to put a what if questions to try to put an emphasis on one of the most important events of all of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because He lives.